Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet again providing us the opportunity to gather here and study your word. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This has been a strange day. I took my dad to an orthopedic doctor down at DePere. He's had this tremendous pain in his leg, stabbing pain. And could not determine whether it was just something that was for the moment or would continue on, and it did. So took him to the doctor today, and they've put him in the hospital. So I've been down there most of the day. They're going to run tests to see what's causing this pain. But I had very little time to look at my notes tonight. So if you find out that I'm confused, or if you think you're confused and wonder why, it may be because I am. But I did concentrate on them when I was putting them in the computer, so let's assume that I will do well. We'll stab at it anyhow. I'd like to go back to 1 Corinthians 9:11 and note a few verses that we've done so far and then resume our study. Verse 11 reads, "If, and it's true, we have communicated to you for your advantage spiritual wealth, is it a great thing if we assume it, and we assume it is, that we receive compensation from your material wealth?" Verse 12, "If others are exercising this right, and they are we not more deserving, since we were instrumental in setting up this church? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right for our own benefit in communicating the gospel. But we keep on refraining from all of this," in other words, from marriage, from providing our own logistics, and so on, "under the law of supreme sacrifice, in order that we may not give hindrance to the gospel of Christ." 1 Corinthians 9:13 is where we are in our study. "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar?" The first phrase has to do with the Levites. The second has to do with those who function at heathen temples. So he first points out wages of the priesthood. That's from the Mosaic Law, instructions on what their duties are, and they're multifaceted. And it refers to the Old Testament concept of tithe. Ma'asir is the word for tithing, or to tithe. It means a tenth or 10%. And there were three categories of tithes. I've always found this interesting with regard to those churches and denominations that implore their congregants to tithe, and therefore that is considered to be 10% based on the definition of the term. But if they're going to use the tithing concept and pull that out of the Old Testament, which is not transferred into the New by any of its writers, if they're going to use the word tithing in order to go back and discover how giving was constructed and authorized in the Old Testament, then they got to use all three. But they only use one. So I say they're cheating themselves out of 20% more. And don't tell them, because they're liable to impose all three on those poor people. Well, let's take a look at it. Logistics for the Levitical priesthood. This is the first category. The Levites did not obtain, like the rest of the tribes, any inheritance in the land of Canaan. Now, you can go to the scriptures and you can see how the individual tribes were given certain pieces of real estate. A lot of Bibles have a little map in the back that shows outline of given tribes' property. And there were 12 tribes, as you recall, and there was a half-tribe of Joseph. And so there were 13, and then the 12th that we could discuss is Leviticus, in other words, the Levites. And see, the Levites were pulled out of that, and so there are 12 pieces of real estate that were signed in Canaan for the 12 tribes of Israel minus Levi. Levi had no property. And so, therefore, they had no way to sustain themselves. They couldn't have herds. They couldn't have cattle. They couldn't have sheep. Couldn't plant any form of vegetables. So they, therefore, were dependent on the entire nation of Israel to sustain them. And therefore, they were sustained by the free will offerings of others. But they actually are under mandate to do this, and it's called a tithe. So they received tithes due to Jehovah from the fields, the fruits of the fields, and from the flocks and herds. Now, documentation is given here, and this is from Unger's Bible Dictionary. You can go to Leviticus 27, 30 through 33 to see that, and compare Numbers 18, 21 through 24. They also received the donations from the first fruits that were brought to the tabernacle of the temple, noted in Exodus 23, 19, Leviticus 2, 4, Leviticus 23, 17. Of the firstborn, Exodus 13, 12, Leviticus 27, 26, Numbers 18, 15, Deuteronomy 15, 19, as well as certain portions of the sacrificial offerings of the people, Numbers 18, 8 through 11, and verse 19. We'll note Numbers 18, 21. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service, which they perform, the service of the tent of the meeting. Originally, that was the tabernacle and later became the temple. And so they work in the temple. They work with regard to the various pieces of furniture involving the tabernacle, the setting it up, the tearing it down, the moving it across the Hornada. Whatever was done regarding the tabernacle proper, there were various functions assigned to certain members of the Levitical family. And, of course, the priesthood was involved as well, obviously. Now, the second tithe, provision for observance of the tabernacle and temple sacrifices and the feast days. The second tithe was offered as a yearly obligation directly to God, not to the Levites or the priests, at the central sanctuary in Jerusalem. Noted in Deuteronomy 12, 6, 11, and 17, Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 27, and it was consumed by the worshipers in a communal meal in which the Levites were also included as special guests. And you note that at Deuteronomy 14, 27. So even in this provision, to make sure that these sacrifices are available to the priests for all of the various things that are required along the course of a year involving sacrifices and feast days, they were invited to this big banquet. Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 23 is a passage that brings this out. You will surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field each year. Now, you're a farmer, and you plant whatever it is you plant. Let's say you plant corn. We know about corn around here. So let's pretend they planted corn. You have this big field of corn, and when it comes time to harvest, when you get the harvest in, you decide what 10% is. And that's what you take to the Levites. That's what you take up to the temple or the tabernacle. And they, of course, use that in various ways, and they use it for their own sustenance. That's an example of how this works out. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name. He has chosen the tabernacle, and he later chose the temple. The tithe of your grain, the tithe of your new wine, the tithe of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. Now, you take the situation of a farmer. I really respect those people. I can't do that. I tried a half acre one time, as you well know, and it dang near killed me. The problem that emerges in farming is once those things start producing fruit, they never stop. It comes up, it gets bigger, and if you don't go out and get it, then it ruins. Like squash can become as big as basketballs. You have to go out there and get this. So it's a lot of work. And before then, you have to plow it, and you have to put the seed in the ground. You have to pray that it rains. Didn't have irrigation back then. And I think what keeps people close to God is farming. If you plant that and your life depends on what comes up and how well it looks once done and whether you can get it out of that field and it really tastes great and people will buy it from you. There's a lot that goes on that they have no control over. Primarily, does it rain enough or does it rain too much? Does it not rain enough? Is it fertilized properly? Do we have good soil here? Am I going to be able to get it out of the field at the proper time and get it to the market where people can buy it? I'm certain that farmers stayed on, at least in the days of yore, stayed on their knees constantly because there was so much involved in it from planting to harvest to marketing that they had no control over. It was all God's doing. Therefore, when you look at something like this, you can revere the Lord your God always. If you can bring this cycle into fruition profitably, then the Lord has had a great deal of work in it. And that keeps a person focused on the grace of God and the fact that He is the one that is going to provide you with your provisions. And it's a good example of logistical grace support. So there's an example of how all of these things came to pass before the 10% could even be utilized by the priesthood. Thirdly, charity for the Levites and the disadvantaged. So this is a charity tithe, and we'll note here that it occurred every 3 years. The third tithe of the third year in the cycle was to be deposited in the local town for the support of the landless Levite and others who were economically disadvantaged. And that would include the poor, it would include aliens, it would include orphans and widows. The third year tithe fell in the third and sixth years of the sabbatical 7-year cycle, the seventh year being the year in which no tithe was required because the land was to lie fallow. Now let's take a sabbatical here. And these are 7 years. This is year 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now this is the sabbatical year. Now year 1, you have 2 tithes. That's 20%. Year 2, 2 tithes. 20%. And year 3, you have 3 tithes. 30%. Year 4, 2 tithes. 20%. Year 5, 2 tithes. 20%. Year 6, 3 tithes. 30%. Year 7 is the sabbatical year. And therefore, there is no tithe here and no percent owed. And so this year here is also a time that teaches the grace of God. For when you're in farming, it is mandated in Scripture that every 7th year you let the land lie fallow. In other words, you don't plant anything. You leave it alone, let it replenish itself. Quit drawing those nutrients out of the soil up into the plants that you're growing. Leave it alone every 7 years and let it replenish itself. The Lord takes care of that. That's a good year for understanding the grace of God because you're told that in these first 6 years, that your harvest, whatever that happens to be from after you've taken your tithes out, your harvest is what you're living on year by year. But you also need to store up for the sabbatical year. You're going to have to survive the year without going out and planting anything. And therefore, you are to rest and you're to use the harvest that you have stored on that 7th year. And then you start again the next year with 2 tithes at 20% and so on. That's the way the system worked. And they were held to that because this is Mosaic law. And when you come into the New Testament and people speak to you from a pulpit about tithing, this is what they're talking about without really realizing it. And therefore, they should be looking at the people and saying, now, you owe the church 20% the first 2 years, and then the third year you're going to owe us 30. And see how long people stayed in the pews. It'd be funny, I think, to get a video crew out in the front yard after they announced that tertiary tithe of 30% the third year. And then 2 more 20s and then another 30. And then the 7th year, I can't imagine this, but I'll go ahead and say it, that on the 7th year, there would be no tithe. They don't give the church anything. Well, if they were honest, that's what they'd be doing. Let's look at Deuteronomy 14, 28 through 29. At the end of every 3rd year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Now notice that the Levites, including the priesthood, were beneficiaries of each of these tithes in one way or another. They owned no real property and thus were unable to produce an income. They were strictly into service and they followed the mandates associated with the temple or the tabernacle. Now, it's worthy of our attention to note the inclusion of aliens in this process. That's a very popular subject today. We have a lot of people who want to come to this country and others that already have, some legally and some illegally. Therefore, it's become a political football. And you are accused of being insensitive. You're accused of being mean and hardcore lowlife if for any reason you don't think that an alien that comes into this country illegally should not be provided with the same benefits and privileges that citizens have. And therefore, there's a propaganda concept involved in that to browbeat you into agreeing that only the lowlife and a meanie would prevent a illegal alien from getting the same benefits as citizens already possess. Well, it would be nice if we would look in the scriptures, as has been done in the past, and determine how aliens really should be treated. So that's what we'll note for just a few minutes. An understanding of the biblical policies related to these people gives insight into how the issue of aliens should be addressed in the 21st century America. First of all, the foreigner. Again, this is going to be drawn from Unger's Bible Dictionary, a former professor at Dallas Theological Seminary back in the early days. Foreigner, one living in a country of which he is not a native, that is, in the Jewish sense, a Gentile. So it's someone who is not a Jew, but is living within the country. Now, what are the privileges that are afforded to an alien? When the Israelites went up out of Egypt, a large mixed multitude of foreigners accompanied them and were not rejected by the Israelites. They allowed them to go with them. Among these Israelites were at all times individuals of other peoples, and people that they call heathen, unbelievers. Two such were granted toleration and several privileges, in return for which compliance with the following regulations were insisted upon. So we will give you rights within the Israeli community, but only in return for your compliance with certain regulations upon which we insist that you follow. So that's like passing a law. Well, what were they? They were required, for example, not to blaspheme the name of Jehovah. So they had to at least have the common decency not to shout invectives toward the God of Israel. And that is noted in Leviticus 20, verse 2. Leviticus 24, 16. And then secondly, not to indulge in idolatrous worship. So they could respect Jehovah. They didn't necessarily have to in any way worship him. They had to respect him. And they could not, as an alternative, move into idolatry. And that is noted in Leviticus 20, verse 2. They were not to do any work on the Sabbath. For us, that would be a Saturday. And that's noted in Exodus 20, verse 10. They were not to eat unleavened bread during the Passover. So that was a requirement, Exodus 12, 19. And under such circumstances, the law accorded to foreigners not only protection and toleration, but equal civil rights with the Israelites. If they did those four things, then they were given the rights of an Israeli. And that's all they had to do. And they were accepted. But what you see here is that they are subscribing to the standards that are given the Israelites from the Word of God. And so they're assimilating into Israeli culture. And assimilation is the only way that aliens can be properly absorbed into any society. If they're not, it ultimately will become balkanized. And that's what we're seeing gradually occur in our country. It goes on to say, under such circumstances, the law accorded to foreigners not only protection and toleration, but equal civil rights with Israelites. They could even acquire fixed property. They could acquire lands, according to Leviticus 25:47, and even offer sacrifices to the Lord, Numbers 15:26-29. So it shows that they could even follow the religious requirements of the Israelites, and that would indicate that many of these heathen, as they were called, were believers in Jehovah. So this is assimilation. And assimilation is extremely important when it comes to an alien community in any nation. Now, we are allowing people to come across our borders illegally, but they're not even required to do those things that are required of citizens in order to acquire the same kind of privileges that a citizen enjoys. And so this is a very dangerous process because it can only lead to balkanization within our country. And when that occurs, you've got a multiplicity of societies and cultures that dot the countryside. They're going to come into conflict one with another at some point. A little firestorms will erupt. And if they become large enough, then you'll have all kinds of rioting between these various factions. And then Balkanization will have to ultimately solve the problem. Now, the Balkans are divided up into two or three territories. People of various stripes of Islam and Christianity. And they just had to draw lines in the sand and decide where one group was going to stay. But they all believe they own the whole piece of property, so they fight and have fought since about the year 1100. So it's a long, involved problem that has emerged in the Balkans because of this very situation, one that we're not handling at all at the present time. It would be wise for our leaders to go into these passages of Scripture and note how the Israelites handled it. This is not necessarily a doctrinal issue. It is an establishment issue. Look at what other societies have done and done successfully and see how we might learn from them and make application to our own time. I doubt if that will occur, but the advice still stands as excellent. Now notice that the alien or Gentile had to be willing to assimilate into the culture of Israel in order to enjoy equal civil rights with the Jews. No assimilation, no equal rights. And therefore they were considered outcasts, heathen, Gentiles. If not willing to assimilate, they did not enjoy the same privileges as those who did. Now the culture of the United States is founded on establishment principles that were adopted from biblical standards. Biblical standards related to military science. Standards related to domestic relations. Possession of property. Economic concepts, which is capitalism, by the way. Charity. We've noted that in the third tithe that was mandated to the Israelites. Charity is a legitimate concept. And to collect money for those who are in need is a biblical principle, and therefore it was a taxation. All of these tithes are really taxes that were placed on the people, and therefore it is not wrong to have a tax drawn from the population that could be used to help the unfortunate. And the unfortunate are named the widows, orphans, the aliens, and the poor. And these are the types of people that would have to be vetted, and they would have to have a legitimate claim that they were destitute and needed financial assistance from the state in which they function. And laws related to crime and punishment are found in Scripture. You know, you have mandates in the Ten Commandments, you shall not steal, you shall not murder, for example. Well, if you shall not, does that mean everybody's not? It does not mean everybody's not. It means they're not supposed to, because ultimately there will be people who steal and murder. Now, what are we going to do about it? Then it's decided that we pass a law. We will collectively agree that we're not going to put up with murder, and we won't put up with stealing. We won't put up with robbery. So there has to be a code somewhere that says, if you do this, the penalty clause is thus and so. And therefore, laws are developed based on concepts that are found in Scripture. And these are two that are not very hard to understand. No society ultimately is going to allow murder and robbery and stealing, except for Islam, that they are big into murder. But they have rationalized this from the horrible accumulation of drivel in the Quran. And they can justify murder. And I assume they could actually justify stealing if they thought about it. And nations that grant civil rights to aliens without first requiring assimilation must eventually face a clash of cultures. And we see the beginnings of this in our society today. There's a clash of cultures. In fact, there are cultures who say that they can't be criticized because a competing culture is said not to understand them. And therefore, you do what you want to do and claim when you're called for it, well, you don't understand me. And therefore, you don't have a right to say that I'm doing anything wrong because you haven't lived my life. You don't know my culture. You don't live on my side of town and so on. This is a poor, poor retort to others looking inside your behavior pattern and finding that you are in poor behavior. The whole idea is that there is a difference in what is considered to be right and wrong. And you justify your wrongdoing by saying, in my bailiwick, it's not wrong. And you are judging me to imply that it is. So what you have is a one group said, other group said. And the only thing that can result from that is either to have them fight it out and let the blood flow and let one side ultimately conquer the other, or you balkanize. Well, all of this is manifest by either social unrest through conflict of visions or the segregation of the various cultures into small and often hostile groups. I think that you will note in big cities that they're balkanized. And when I came to St. Louis, I didn't quite get that. But there is an area of St. Louis where the blacks primarily live. I've learned that. And there's an area of St. Louis where Germans primarily live. I've learned that. There's an area of St. Louis where Italians live. I've learned that. There's an area of St. Louis where Jews live. I've learned that. And there's an area of St. Louis where, I guess, the others live. That would be Chesterfield and St. Charles. But they've got these lines drawn by zip code in this metropolitan area, and people live in certain areas or zip codes by nature of their bloodline. Am I correct about this, you people? I'm seeing nodding of heads here. I've picked that up in 25 years. And if you go in a certain area, well, Jews live here. You go down to a fancy restaurant, Italians live here. You go down to South City, I think it is, where Germans live. Is that about right? Where do the Germans live? South, that's what I said, wasn't it? South St. Louis. Are you German? Well, you look German. I was just kidding. I don't know what Germans look like. But that's my point. See, we're balkanized here in St. Louis. The human viewpoint solution is the imposition of totalitarian tactics by government whose multicultural ideology created the problem in the first place. Now, as long as these groups of people are willing to isolate themselves in their various areas and allow the other groups to function as they wish, then you don't have the bloodshed. But in essence, what has occurred is balkanization. Now, this section on tithing documents Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 9:13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And the tithes were the salary paid by the people to the Levitical priesthood. And not only is this true for the Israelites, it is also true of the heathen priests. You can go into Corinth, which is where we're discussing presently, and this is my map of Greece, and Corinth sits in here. We have all kinds of people who come in from all over, from the oceans, from the seas, from various land masses. All these people accumulate in Corinth. It is a metropolitan complex. It is a cosmopolitan area. And as they gather there, they bring their entire bailiwick of beliefs and functions. And a lot of religions were involved in it. And so there is a cross current of many religions in Corinth. And as a result of that, there are priests who serve at their altars. And what Paul's saying, even the heathen priests who gather at their altars in these various cultic temples, they're paid by the folks who come there. So he's making his point for believers and unbelievers. And with this established, then, Paul certifies in verse 14 that his decision to forego a salary in Corinth does not set a precedent, but he believes it is required of him in that particular environment. So 1 Corinthians 9:14 reads this way. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That's the New American Standard. That needs a little bit of work, especially so also the Lord directed. Need to take a look at that word. The biblical absolute is established by the phrase, the Lord directed, the aorist active indicative of dia tasso. In the New Testament, the word is used without emphasis in Luke's writings and in the sense to order or to command. We're going to find out this is a mandate. Also, the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So we see that concept. It's the reference to the acts of earthly rulers. It means to issue an edict. In Acts 7:44, the reference is to God's specific instruction for the making of the tent of the revelation. That's the tabernacle. That's Exodus 25, verse 40. And skene is the word for tent. And so skene is used for the word, sometimes translated tabernacle. So the skene has its origin in God's directions. Paul, with his ha curios diatoxin, the Lord directed in the New American Standard, 1 Corinthians 9:14, is referring to one of the special orders of Jesus in his address on sending out the disciples in Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, we have this, that's at the very end of when the Lord has selected the 12 disciples. And so in Matthew 10, we have all 12 of these guys accumulated, and their names are given. Now that he's got his staff together, these 12, he's now going to send them out, and they're under an edict. And the edict is that they're going to go out to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. So Matthew 10:10. The worker is worthy of his support is noted in the midst of that passage. That's the New American Standard. And Luke 10:7, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now let's see how all of this plays out, what these people were required to do and how things change later on when the Messiahship of Christ is rejected by the nation Israel. The references to Matthew and Luke refer to the Lord's instructions to the original 12 disciples who were to direct their message to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, Matthew 10, verses 5 through 15 contains the Lord's initial instructions to the 12 and is filled with imperative moods of what to do and what not to do. So he's going to send them out, and he's telling them what they ought to do and what they ought not to do. And what they're told not to do as they travel around is to depend on the grace provisions of those who positively respond to the proclamation that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 10, 9 through 10. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Now listen, this is the incarnation. This is when Jesus Christ is trying to set up the kingdom. And he's going to send people out, 12 of them, to move through the cities and to speak to Jews only and inform them that Messiah has arrived and to see if they're willing to follow him. Now, in other words, they're evangelizing the people to believe that Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. And that when they believe that, they will do so because they understand by doing so that he is going to set up the long-promised and prophesied kingdom. So the worker is worthy of his support. This final phrase in Matthew is virtually identical to the parallel passage that's found in Luke 10:7, where Matthew reports that the worker is worthy of his support. Luke states the worker is worthy of his wages. Now these two authors are describing the same event and simply choose synonymous words to indicate that their logistics will be provided by those who respond to the gospel. So in other words, they don't take any logistics with them. They only take what they're wearing, and that is it. They take that in the gospel. And when they move through the cities, they expect to find those who are going to respond to the kingdom message. And when they do, he tells them in context, stay in that man's house. He will provide for you, and that will be your headquarters and your base of operations. And you will move throughout the community taking the message. And if you don't get any responses other than this initial guy, you just dust take the dust off your shoes, clank them together, and walk out of that community. That is going to be a condemned area. It will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will for that city. So that's the message that's going out. So the two authors describe this. The Lord's negative commandment in Matthew 10:9 pertains to those things that one would normally carry along for personal needs. You would normally carry, if you go on a trip, you have a suitcase. In there you put things that you're going to need while you're gone. And it includes logistical things. And you take along money. You noticed up there it says, do not take gold and silver. Don't take copper. Don't take anything for money belt. Don't take money. Well, when you go on a trip, you take money or a credit card, for Pete's sakes. You have to buy food. You have to buy gas. You have to buy a place to stay, a hotel or a motel. And that costs money. And you have to take it in your bag. Not these guys. They were dependent upon the message to provide them with their logistics. And that was the Lord's mandate. And so the verse begins with a negative conjunction of prohibition, may. That's M-E, long E, has an A, long A sound in, as we pronounce it in English. So this is a conjunction, negative conjunction of prohibition, may, translated not, followed by the second person plural, aorist middle subjunctive of the verb kataomai. And kataomai is translated do acquire. Well, together with the negative command may, it's do not acquire. This subjunctive mood of kataomai is called the prohibitive subjunctive. So let's note here why it is a mandate. It is used to forbid the occurrence of an action. Notice that what we have here is the subjunctive mood, not the imperative mood. But I'm telling you that it is a mandate. And so do not acquire gold, silver, or copper. This is a mandate. The structure is usually may plus the aorist subjunctive, typically in the second person. And that's the second person here. It's plural for 12. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament is the second person aorist imperative used after may. If one wanted to express prohibition in the second person, the subjunctive was always the mood of choice. Its force is equivalent to an imperative after may. Hence, it should be translated do not rather than you should not. Do not acquire. And their mandate is don't acquire gold, silver, copper for all your money belts, or a bag for your journey. That would be clothing. Two coats. It's normal to have one. Don't take two. Sandals, a staff, for the workers worthy of his support. So we get that information that this is a requirement. They're being told to go out there without logistics. The prohibition of supplying their own necessities is followed by the rationale for doing so in verse 10, for the worker is worthy of his support. Now the targets of this missionary effort are the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That means Jews only, and no Gentiles and no Samaritans. The original message was only to the Jew, and the Samaritans are going to be left off, and we also note that the Gentiles are left off. You see that this is corrected in the church age in the book of Acts. As you find the Lord shifting his emphasis away from the kingdom to the church age in the Gospels, you find out that there's going to be the incorporation of all three of these categories once the church age begins. There's actually three Pentecosts in Acts. You have a Pentecost in chapter 2. You have a Pentecost in chapter 9, as I recall, and a third Pentecost later on. The first one is for the Jews. That's Acts chapter 2. Then you have a second Pentecost for the Samaritans, and the third one's for the Gentiles. And when all of this occurs, you've got the entire body of individuals that can be a part of the body of Christ. You have Jews, you have half-breeds, and you have the Gentiles, those that are not Jews. Samaritans were half-breed Jews and Assyrians. So you have this concept developing in the New Testament where everyone is included in the body of Christ. In the beginning, the message for the kingdom, only the Jew. Stay away from the Samaritans, stay away from the Gentiles. And so Matthew 10:5-6. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now the message is of the kingdom, the millennial reign of the Messiah. Had Israel as a nation responded to the message, then his evangelist would have received logistical grace support from the people. Here's what is being said here. This is Israel. We'll call that Israel. And there are certain communities that are scattered around Judea, actually is the official term, Roman province of Palestine. And you go into a city. Let's take this one right here. You go to the individual houses that are lined up on the streets, and you begin to take the message of the kingdom. And the concept here is logistical grace support is going to be supplied to you by at least one of these people. And if you can't find one, then leave that town and shake its dust off your feet. These people are condemned. But when you find this one guy, stay with him. Lodge with him. He will provide you with your needs. You don't need to take this stuff with you at all. Move through that city and see who you can find will respond to the message. And then once you feel like you've exhausted the area, move on to another city. Now, had Israel as a nation responded to this message, then his evangelist would have received logistical grace support from the people. Now, this circumstance is what we've described in the past as Plan A. And I didn't think I'd get this far tonight, but here we are. And I want to show you Plan A and Plan B. Everything started in the Gospels with Jesus Christ arriving on the scene to provide the kingdom reign, which had been prophesied in the Old Testament, for the Jewish nation. They rejected that, and that brought in the church age, which was understood by God in eternity past, but was not revealed. And we'll note why in a moment. So here's the kingdom of heaven, plans A and B. This is your dispensational chart at the top. You have the dispensations of the Gentiles and the Jews, the dispensation of Israel. And in context, we're noting the dispensation of the incarnation, Jesus Christ, is alive and well on planet Earth. And so as a result of that, three dispensations were understood at that point. The other dispensation that is prophesied is the tribulation. You find that in Daniel, you find it in Ezekiel, and other passages in the Old Testament, so they knew about that. They also knew the millennial kingdom. That's why they believed Messiah would come, is to set that up, and they were correct by means of prophecy. What they did not know about was the church, indicated here by parenthesis. It is a parenthetical dispensation in the sense that was intercalated into those that had already been prophesied. Now, the intercalation looks like this. We can take the month of February. In February, let's start it on a Sunday, and 8, 15, 22, and then we would have 29. And that would be a leap year. And so you normally would have a calendar that looked like this, ending on the 28th. But a extra day is intercalated, is the word. It's inserted between the 28th of February and March the 1st. It's intercalated in between these two, and that happens every 4 years. Now, the whole idea of intercalation is you take something that not normally would be there and you insert it. This, therefore, is a mystery intercalation into the dispensational chart that you see right here. They did not know about the church age because it had not been prophesied. Secondly, when the message was taken by these 12 individuals out into the community of Jerusalem and its environs, when they gave that message to the kingdom, they were giving a legitimate message to these people to which they could respond. And had they done so as a people, there would not have been a need for the church age. Jesus Christ would have been executed by the Romans because he would have had response from the people calling him the King of Israel. And he would have therefore proclaimed that he was going to set up his millennial kingdom. That would have been a direct affront to Caesar. It would be considered to be treason, and he would have been crucified as a non-citizen of SPQR. So he's crucified either way. And then he would have been resurrected, and he would have ascended into heaven. The tribulation would have commenced. 7 years later, he would have come back in the second advent and set up his kingdom. That's what we see developing here. You have Gentiles, Israel, and the incarnation. Had the Jews responded positively to him as Messiah, then you have plan A, which is potential history from our viewpoint. We retroactively go back and we view this understanding it is potential history in the plan of God, but at the moment it could have been real history if they had responded. You have Rome, therefore, responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as a traitor to the Roman emperor and the Roman Republic. Then you have the tribulation, then you have the kingdom. But since they did reject Christ as Messiah, that means that the mystery dispensation will therefore appear. Therefore, you have Israel being primarily responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Then that would mean after the resurrection and ascension, you have the mystery dispensation of the church occurring. The church age, which will culminate at the rapture, then the tribulation, then the millennial kingdom. That turns out to be actual history. Now let's take a look at number one, potential history. Had Israel responded positively to the gospel of the kingdom, plan A would probably have seen the Lord executed by the Romans. I say probably because that's iffy history, but you can easily rationalize how that would have occurred. The Lord would have seen the Lord executed by the Romans for the crime of fomenting a rebellion against Caesar. Following resurrection, he would have ascended into heaven and returned 7 years later to then set up the kingdom. Plan B, this is what actually occurred. The Lord was crucified by the Romans because of Jewish insistence. He was resurrected and then ascended into heaven, but his establishment of the kingdom is being delayed by the mystery dispensation of the church. And once the rapture occurs, you return to what has been prophesied, the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. So everything is in its place, and you can document all of this from Scripture. We've done it over the years. You're familiar with all of this. But that comes into view here when you see these people going out on the Lord's mandate to go tell the people of Israel only that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when the kingdom of heaven is at hand is no longer the message, that's when Jesus Christ decides they're not going to accept it. And therefore, he tells them on another occasion, you can go out and tell the Gentiles as well. You can tell the entire plan is shifting from plan A to plan B at that point. So this circumstance is what we have decided in the past is plan A. I've noted that under point one. This did not occur because of the national blindness of Israel. Although the Lord gives the Jews a real opportunity to recognize him as Messiah, they did not do so. And as a result, the mystery of the church was initiated as plan B. And that's this paragraph here that we just noted. Now, when the Lord made the switch, then his instructions to his disciples were changed, as is revealed in Luke 22, verses 35 through 36. And Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has a sword is to sell his coat and buy one." Whoever has a sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Now, there's Second Amendment concept right there. Back, I don't remember, 10 years ago maybe, we were studying the way to Santa Fe, and we came across an incident in the Jornada where the possession of weapons were extremely beneficial to the pioneers who were making that trek. And we saw there the need for these people to have weapons to protect themselves. They would often run into huge beds of rattlesnakes across the trail. And never forget that. They would say there would be hundreds of them. That'd make me turn back toward Kansas City, I can tell you that. But nevertheless, they had guns, and they would try to shoot these things to death. And in addition to that, there were occasional conflicts with Indians, occasional conflicts with other wild animals and so on. And they had their weapons with them. And they used the weapons to defend themselves or to protect themselves. And with that, we then launched the study, the doctrine of the principle to keep and bear arms. Now, Adana is presently working on pulling that out of that old Santa Fe study and making a special study of it, and she'll eventually have the disc over there. Beg pardon? They're already there? On Sunday. Well, that's what I was trying to say. I didn't think you had it tonight. She'll have it Sunday, she says. She's going to put it in the drawers. If you want disc, by the way, they're in drawers. There are three or four drawers over there. You pull them open, and there they are. But the point is we've taken a look at this passage before. And this passage can be drawn from Scripture and therefore analyze the circumstance and see that why they had to have a sword is that they're going to be taking a message people don't like. In the beginning, people might have been responsive to the message the kingdom was going to be set up and that Jesus was the expected Messiah and he was going to take care of that. But now he's been executed by the Romans. Heck, we thought we were going to get rid of the Romans. We thought he would get those Romans in hand and he would kick their shins and take their names and he would set up the kingdom and we'd be free at last. But that's not what happened. No, they killed him and now they claim he's resurrected and now they're trying to crank up this religion about him. And we'll have none of it. He was an imposter and a fraud. So when they go out after his crucifixion, when they go out then, they're going to run into hostility, and you'd better have your logistics with you. In addition to that, you better be able to defend yourself. That's what he's saying in this passage. So this is apparently a contradiction from the Lord's earlier instruction in Luke 10:4, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. The circumstance in Luke 10:4. And Matthew 10:9-10 occurred during the early stage of the incarnation when the kingdom message was about a living Messiah who was ready and willing to establish an earthly kingdom. It was something that many people could believe in. Now, they're not necessarily going to be hostile. They're going to reject the information. I don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. I don't believe he's going to set up the kingdom. Look at him. He's this guy's never caused any problem with anybody. Does he look like a king to you? No. He's a carpenter. So there are any number of reasons for human viewpoint to look at him and say, I don't look on him as a king or Messiah. You know, he's from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. He's a carpenter. How's he going to do this? So people reject him as an individual, as Messiah, but they're not necessarily hostile to the idea. They just think that those who say it are whack jobs. After he's resurrected, but beforehand crucified by the Romans after claiming all of this stuff, now you try and push him, you're going to get some opposition. So Luke 22 is quite different in its context. They're about to change. All circumstances are changing. Jesus anticipates the nearness of his death. He knows that he will be identified with transgressors as is prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 12. He will be identified with the transgressors, which means criminals. He will be identified as a criminal and he will be with criminals. And that is a prophecy of the three men on the cross on Golgotha. Therefore, he, after the crucifixion, is not going to be looked on as a false Messiah. He will be looked on as a criminal, and those who promote him are going to be seen as promoting a criminal as the Messiah of Israel, and they're not going to like it. If he is identified with the lawless, then his disciples will also be so identified. And the pre-cross message of hope for the heathen is now replaced by hostility toward those who proclaim the gospel of a new dispensation while representing a man who did not fulfill his promise of the kingdom. He did not fulfill it. In fact, he was identified with criminals. The disciples are now going to have to provide their own logistics as they go out into the devil's world with the gospel of grace. Not only are they going out with the gospel of an alleged criminal, they're going to have to do it through grace orientation. Previously, they were preaching the kingdom, to which some but not enough of the heathen responded, and that caused the change from plan A to plan B. Now the situation's different. The Lord will soon no longer be with them. He will be crucified. He will be resurrected and ascended into heaven. And in turn, the disciples must soon confront a population hostile to their message. They will confront a population hostile to their message. Evangelists are to demonstrate grace and are to require logistical support from unbelievers. They're not to do so. As souls are won, the church is established, and they will then be able to draw salary from the churches. So I can use my friend Rick Hughes as an example. He never asks for any money, and he never, ever confronts anyone to see if they would like to have him come speak at their school. If the phone doesn't ring, he doesn't go. And I've asked him, I said, in any way, have you ever contacted any of the principals or headmasters, anything? He said, never. He said, if the phone don't ring, I stay home. When the phone rings, he picks it up and answers it. If it's one of the leaders of a school, a headmaster or principal, they request him to come to the school. Then he looks at his schedule, and if he has an opening and they can coordinate the time, then he puts them on his calendar, and then he goes when the time comes. He never mentions money. Money is never discussed. Money is not the issue. When he gets there, he goes through his routine. He teaches the kids the basics after the evangelism is on Monday. And if they're interested in Bible study, free will, there's a place provided for that. And they can, from their own free will, arrive there. And they can listen to what he's got to say, accept it or reject it. And when the week's over, he loads up his stuff and heads back home. That's the way he's worked for 35 years. He's never asked anybody for any money. He's never been without money. And that's the way it works. Evangelists do not require money from the unbeliever. And you assume when you're going into a school that a lot of the kids there are going to be unbelievers. You don't know about the others. You just have to assume nobody's saved, and you give them the gospel. And then once done, if anybody's interested, he gives them basics like rebound and faith rest and so on. Problem-solving devices. So that's a good example of how the evangelist cannot depend on contributions from the world. He would never want to do so. The evangelist is supported by local churches. Now, his base church is Baraka Church, and he receives money from them, as is proper in the principles we're now noting. But there are other churches, other individuals all over this country that also contribute to Rick Hughes' evangelistic ministries. He never has to ask for money, and has always got enough to do what he does. That's the biblical way. Yet you see so many evangelists on television that claim they're giving the gospel. It's usually flawed, but that's what they claim they're doing. And then they have a little blurb at the end about how you can send money, and they give the address. That is evil. It is insulting to the grace of God. If they've got a message that is legitimate, biblical, square, properly presented, if they have that kind of message, God will support it. They do not have to ask anybody for a dime. Now, if they got a lot of razzmatazz going, then that costs a lot of money. You go on television, you got to pay studio time, you got to rent cameras, if you don't already own them, and some do. But you have to rent cameras and crew, directors, producers. You have to have videotape machines. Now they have discs, but back in my day it was videotape. Now you have the discs, they have to be replicated. All of these things have to be sent out to whoever the affiliates are, they're going to air them. That costs a huge amount of money. So they have to ask for it. And if they depended only on the legitimacy of their message, they probably wouldn't last three sermons, whether every day, whether on the weekend. If say they're on Sundays, they wouldn't last 3 weeks. They wouldn't have any money to go forward. Cost a lot to get video out to the various people who are in your syndicate. An evangelist should never ask for money, much less take it from an unbeliever. This is another reason why evangelists need to function under the aegis of a local church where they may be supported by its congregation as well as free will contributions from remote believers who support his ministry. Well, we didn't quite get through, but we've run completely out of time, so we'll resume here, probably with a need for a little review on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of noting these things this evening. And we appreciate all that Paul is having to say here. for he brings us to several doctrines that are so important in our day and age. The principle of tithing emerged from this study. The concept of the right to keep and bear arms comes out of this study. The concept of grace orientation for evangelists and pastors comes out of this study. And, of course, the concept of the law of supreme sacrifice. As we note these things, may they become a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.